Romans chapter 6, and let's look again at verses 3 through 6 and what we plan for the concluding message on this passage. Romans chapter 6, we'll be taking verses 3 through 6. We've been looking at these in some detail, and today we hope to conclude this passage and move on in Romans 6. We're going to entitle the message today, Baptism, Its Meaning, Message, and Method. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for this Sabbath day. We're thankful for thy kind providence in the past week. We look to thee for our help in the coming week. Father, we're thankful to be gathered with the saints today. And we're thankful for this little flock where the gospel of grace is carried on and preached, where the ordinances are rightly administered, where there's a love for Christ here. We thank you for our dear pastor. We thank you for all the members of the church. And we pray that you bless our work here in giving glory to thee and advancing your kingdom. Father, we pray for those that are traveling to come to the second service. Please give them traveling mercies. We pray for all those who are mentioned who are sick and afflicted. And this one that Brother Pappy has mentioned in California, we pray for him also. We pray for your church and your people and your ministers everywhere today. And pray that this will be a delightful day for your people, for we delight in this day and in this time. Now, dear Lord, I pray that you would bless the proclamation of the gospel in this place. I pray, Father, that you would make us ready hearers of your word, that we might receive the word with all readiness of mind. Please give your ministers clear recollection of what they've studied in your word. Give us an utterance through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I pray, Father, that as we outwardly proclaim the gospel, that your Holy Spirit would work inwardly in our hearts, that it might come to us with converting and sanctifying power. And we'll be careful to give thee all the glory and the praise, for it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Reading Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now we've entitled Romans chapter 6, Grace, Not Disgrace, for in this chapter, Paul takes up these arguments that people bring for antinomianism, and the question that's asked in Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the resounding answer is, God forbid. That is, absolutely not. And the first argument was given in verse 2, that is, that believers in Christ are dead to sin. Not false professors, but true believers. They are dead to sin. We are dead to sin. Then the second argument that Paul brings forth and gives us the mind of the Spirit, that we cannot continue in sin because in our baptism we professed better. In our baptism we professed union with Christ. We professed identity with Christ. We professed to be dead to sin, and we obligated ourselves happily to walk in newness of life. Amen. Thus we see in Romans 6, 3 through 6, the meaning, message, and method of baptism. Now I want to read the text again and translate the word here rather than transliterate it. Now, I called your attention to this in previous messages, that in the New Testament, the Greek word baptizo, and the Greek word bapto, from which it is derived, has never been properly translated in any of the translations, as far as I know. It's always been transliterated. Now, what is the difference? Translation means to take the Greek word, or the Hebrew word, if it's in the Old Testament, it is to take the words in the original language and to bring them into the English language in its proper meaning. And a proper translation of the Word of God, like the King James translation, the translators make every effort to bring the word-for-word equivalency of the Greek or the Hebrew into the English language, sometimes making allowances where there cannot be an exact word-for-word. And this is translation. That is to bring the original word into our language. On the other hand, transliteration is what they have always done, what they did with the King James, what they did with the Geneva before. As far as I know, all the modern translations, all of them have transliterated the word bapto or baptizo. Transliteration is when the translator, rather than translating the word and giving us the English equivalent, they make a new English word by taking the Greek word and making a new English word. This was done with the Greek words bapto and baptizo. We won't get into all the arguments historically about why that was done. We just simply take it as a fact that the word has been transliterated rather than translated. But I will say today that when the word is properly translated, every argument for baby sprinkling vanishes away simply by translating the word. Now I want to read the text again and give the translation of the word. For the proper translation for the Greek word bapto is dip or immerse. The proper translation of the Greek baptizo is to be completely overwhelmed. Therefore, the proper translation can only be dip or immersion. And I will note that the Greek word bapto is used in Luke 16 in our Lord's lesson of Lazarus and the rich man, where the rich man cried out to Father Abraham, "Let Lazarus baptize his finger in water. Let him dip his finger in water." If you take the Strong's Concordance, you'll see that. And it's properly translated there as dip. So, I'm going to read our passage again, Romans 6, 3 through 6, as I did 2 weeks ago, I think it was, in a previous message from this passage. We translated the word, so we'll do it here. "Know ye not that so many of us as were immersed into Jesus Christ were immersed into his death? Therefore we are immersed with him by immersion into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin." So when it's translated, the meaning becomes crystal clear. Now let me say also in this introduction to this message this morning that the doctrine of baptism is no complicated thing. Our understanding of baptism and the biblical use of the word should be simple to a new believer in Christ. Indeed, it was simple to the Ethiopian eunuch. They were going to read the account of his conversion and baptism a little later on. But it should not take a doctorate in theology to understand baptism. It does not take a doctorate in theology to understand baptism. It does not take a working knowledge of either Hebrew or Greek to rightly understand the doctrine of baptism. And all of the arguments for infant sprinkling rather than believers' baptism, believers' immersion, all of those arguments are made by convoluted, drawn-out philosophical arguments that by the time you finish reading them, you're about as lost as the man that wrote it. And so we just simply need to take what the Bible says in our understanding of baptism as far as its meaning, message, and method, and it's given for us in our passage today, the meaning, message, and method of baptism. We do not have to go through long, convoluted arguments. And in places where baby sprinkling is practiced, then when you talk to the people in the pew, it is evident that the people in the pew do not really understand all the arguments that their doctors of theology and philosophy in their robes who sprinkle their babies, they do not really understand it themselves. They just simply say, well, this is what the church believes and this is what our preacher said we ought to do, and so therefore we have our babies sprinkled. My friends, that is a totally wrong view of baptism. And we do not have to have convoluted arguments. We do not have to have philosophical training nor doctorates in theology to rightly understand the meaning, message, and method of baptism. Our text here is the mind of the Lord in dispelling antinomianism. The first argument was we're dead to sin. The second argument is we professed better in our baptism. For our baptism obligated us, and again, it was a happy obligation and continues to be a joyful duty. We've obligated ourselves to not serve sin, but rather to walk in newness of life. This is what we professed and obligated ourselves to in baptism. That Paul has in mind here, the ordinance of water baptism may be shown, first of all, as I say, by a proper translation of the word baptizo, but secondly, by the fact that in our passage, he says that baptism is a likeness. It is a likeness of something. Baptism is a likeness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Thus, he speaks of the baptized person as being buried, as being planted. And as we were baptized unto his death, we should walk in newness of life with the prospect that we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. The baptized believer, not the baptized unbeliever, not the dipped false professor, but the true believer who is dipped, immersed upon a proper profession of faith, declares to the whole world that he is dead to sin and that he purposes to walk in newness of life. He professes to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that he himself will be raised again upon the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we conclude our messages from this passage by showing the meaning, message, and method of baptism. Now, in our passage, we have, first of all, the meaning of baptism. The meaning of baptism is that it is a likeness of something. Notice what he says. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Baptism is a likeness of something. What is it a likeness of? Well, it is a likeness, again, repeating, it is a likeness, it is done as in a similitude or a figure of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. whenever we were baptized, whenever we perform baptism, we are demonstrating visibly by a visual aid to the gospel, as it were, we are demonstrating a likeness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ.
Amen.
Therefore, the meaning of baptism is that it means the same thing as the gospel. Baptism must be performed in such a way as to give the gospel message.
Amen.
Now, I will say to you, my friends, that baby sprinkling, and by the way, we should never speak of baby baptism. Sometimes we refer to our Presbyterian friends, and please do not misunderstand me. I'm not being mean today. And let me say very quickly that I'd rather be sprinkled and saved than to be dipped and lost.
Amen.
Do you hear what I said?
That's right.
I'd rather be sprinkled and saved than to be dipped and lost.
Amen.
And I think I have known many who were sprinkled that were really saved. And their misunderstanding of baptism didn't keep them from being saved. On the other hand, we have known thousands who were dipped, who showed no evidence that they were truly converted persons. But while I say that, so I'm saying that to try to show you that I'm not preaching what I'm preaching today out of any uncharitableness, but I'm simply trying to stick to the text of what we've been preaching. I'm trying to bring out the exposition and the meaning and the true application of Romans 6, 3 through 6. Now, I say at this point here that I'm not being mean, I'm trying to be charitable here, but one of our best expositors, one of our best preachers, who was a baby sprinkler, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his preaching on this text, and indeed most of the baby sprinklers, the Presbyterians and Episcopalians, Congregationalists, generally, in their exposition of our passage today, they try to make baptism into regeneration. They try to say here that Paul is speaking of a spiritual baptism. But my friends, if we look carefully at the text, I think that argument falls upon its face. For regeneration is not a likeness of anything. It is a reality. Baptism is said to be a figure. It is said to be a likeness. And it is a likeness of death, burial, and resurrection. Thus we have the meaning of baptism in the gospel itself. And so when baptism is performed, it must be performed in such a way as people will readily recognize that it is, along with some preaching and teaching, along with the performance of the ordinance, but people ought to readily recognize and see a visual display of the gospel in their own baptism and in the baptism of others. Now let us compare the way that we as Baptists perform the ordinance of baptism. We take the true believer upon a credible profession of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We take him down into the water and we totally submerge him into water and raise him up again. In other words, we see in that a burial in water, a planting in water, as our text says, and a raising up to walk in newness of life, we see a likeness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ.
Amen.
When we Baptist preachers baptize somebody, we usually say something along these lines. Upon your profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and by my authority, which has been recognized by the church as a preacher of the gospel, I baptize thee as my brother or sister in Christ. Do you say something like that when you baptize people,
Amen.
Brother Glenn? The preacher baptized me, said something along those lines, and that's what I always say when I baptize somebody. We give the gospel at the water's edge or while we're standing in the water just before we dip the person to baptize them. On the other hand, I don't know if you've ever witnessed a baby sprinkling or not, but when a Presbyterian preacher with his clerical garbs sprinkles a baby, he says something like this: little Johnny or little Susie, child of the kingdom, I now baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. He says to that little baby, you're in the kingdom. And this is taught in Presbyterian churches. Now, the better Presbyterian preachers and churches will be quick to say that this does not regenerate the child, does not save the child, but yet they still say that the child is in the kingdom. And the first time I ever saw that done, because I have visited Presbyterian churches before and would not be averse to visiting one again in the right circumstances to hear the right man preach or whatever. There's certain Presbyterian preachers I wouldn't mind going to hear them preach. I've been fed tremendously by certain baby sprinkling preachers, the Presbyterian and Protestant Reformed, and have enjoyed myself in some of the Presbyterian churches where I visited. But the first time that I saw the sprinkling of a baby and the preacher calling it baptism, I knew immediately I could never be a Presbyterian. I might visit them, and if I were in a place where there was no Baptist church where the gospel was being preached, if for some reason in the providence of God I found myself in some part of the world where the only Baptists were free willers and Adenomians and Arminians, and there was some sound Presbyterian baby sprinkling preacher there, I imagine I'd find myself going to hear him preach. If the Lord in His providence put me in such a situation, I don't know of any reason why I would ever be in that situation. If the Lord ever moves me, I hope it will be in a place where there is a sound church. And but the first time I saw that carried on, I knew immediately I could never be a Presbyterian. I could never join a Presbyterian church. And but to illustrate what I'm saying, a real life example of how our Presbyterian friends in their baby sprinkling use this terminology and holding the little baby in his arms and sprinkling some water on its forehead, the preacher welcomes the little child into the kingdom of God, calling him a child of the kingdom. Well, that's completely contrary to what Jesus said in John chapter 3 when he told Nicodemus what being in the kingdom of God is: it's regeneration. And in Colossians 1:13, we read that conversion is a deliverance from the power of darkness and a translation into the kingdom of God. Amen. People who are in the kingdom of God are saved people. Amen. Regenerated, converted people, bought with the blood of the Lamb, and justified and sanctified through and by the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're either in the kingdom or we're out of the kingdom. And if you're in the kingdom, you're a saved person. But another occasion, when I attended a funeral of a young man who had died in his teenage years, he'd been born with some affliction that shortened his life. And his parents were Presbyterians, and his father was a Presbyterian preacher. And one of my good friends was one of the preachers that preached this young man's, I think he only lived to be 16 or 17 years old, and preached his funeral. Again, all these people I'm mentioning, I have reason to believe they're all really Christians, but I'm showing you the erroneous errors of going along with or accepting baby sprinkling. And I'm not calling any names here. If you want to know the names, I'll tell you afterwards. But this dear friend of mine who's a Presbyterian preacher, he's preaching this teenage boy's funeral, and he said, I baptized this boy when he was a baby. And he was saying this somewhat humorously. He said, when I sprinkled that water on him, he screamed and hollered. He said, he came into the kingdom kicking and screaming. That's the terminology he used. Now, this good man, if you examine him privately and ask him to say more about salvation, he would not say, no, I'm not saying that baby was saved. He's not saying that. But yet they say he came into the kingdom kicking and screaming. He didn't like the water being sprinkled upon his little face. This is not giving the proper meaning of baptism, because it's not the gospel. The gospel, the baptism has to be performed in such a way as the meaning of the gospel is given.
Amen.
So, which we have in our text.
Amen.
Our passage here gives us the meaning, the implications of, the result of the gospel. That is, that a believer is dead in Christ, that he is obligated not to serve sin, but to walk in newness of life. Whereas, baby sprinklers say that baptism obligates not the baby that is sprinkled, but it obligates the parents who have had the baby sprinkled. This is what they teach in baptism. Because they say that baptism is simply a continuation, a replacement of Old Testament circumcision. And since boy babies were circumcised, now the church is supposed to baptize babies. And how you make that connection? You have to read about five volumes of their philosophical arguments and their convoluted arguments and their pretensions to understanding of the Hebrew and the Greek and so forth. And it comes down to this, that generally the Presbyterian preacher simply says, well, this is just too far above your head. You simple people can't understand it. So just let us sprinkle your babies and don't ask any questions. That's what it comes down to. You'd have to go to the seminary and become proficient in Hebrew and Greek to understand all we're saying. And so the people just go along with it and have their babies sprinkled. Baptism, according to our text, does not mean that a baby is now in the kingdom. Baptism means that a believer is in the kingdom. Baptism means that a true believer has been buried with Christ, that he died with Christ because he's in union with Christ, and everything that Christ did is done on his behalf and imputed to him. Baptism means that we are in union with Christ, so that when he died on the cross, that our sins were nailed to the tree, that when our Lord was buried in humiliation in the grave, that we were humiliated with him, and that he, rising victorious over sin, that we as believers are now saved by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Baptism portrays our identity and union with Christ.
Amen.
Baby sprinkling can never represent that. Baptism is the gospel being acted out. And so that's the meaning of baptism. Baptism means that I, as a believer, am in union with Christ. I was buried, died, and rose again with him, and I am now, as it were, seated in the heavenlies by his representation. And because I'm united to him, when he returns, he's going to raise my dead remains from the grave, and I'm going to be raised up forever, as it says in the text, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. As Christ was raised from the dead, so believers in Christ shall be raised in the likeness of his glorious body. Our new resurrected body will be in the likeness of the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the meaning of baptism.
Amen.
Baptism means I'm in union with Christ. Now let us notice the message of baptism. The message of baptism is that a believer is in saving union with Christ, and baptism sends forth a message. There is a message that is preached when we baptize. And again, there should always be some preaching along with baptism. We should never just rush through a baptism. It's good that a baptismal sermon be preached. It may be short, but there needs to be some teaching along with it. And it needs to be stated in such a way that the person at least verbally expresses some understanding of what he's obligating himself to and what he is professing. The message of the believer is, the message of baptism is that a believer is dead to sin. He's no longer the servant of sin. And again, he has happily obligated himself to walk in newness of life. That's the message that we send forth. You know, every time we baptize, we're preaching the gospel. That is, if it's done the way it should be. When baptism is performed in such a way as the gospel message is not given along with it, then baptism has been done wrong, when there's not a message sent forth. Baby sprinkling cannot declare the message of our text. For baptism is not a declaration of the parent's commitment, but of a believer's union with Christ. And ultimately, this is what baby sprinklers tell us, that the parents are now obligated to bring the child up in the faith, and the church is obligated to help with that, and so forth. And so the declaration is of the parent's faith and not of the recipient of baptism. It's not, because the baby cannot truly verbalize his faith. You say, well, what about, is it possible that some babies are regenerated? We won't get into all that today. The secret workings of baptism is not what's under, the secret workings of regeneration is not what's under consideration in the text. But the believer's open profession that he belongs to Christ, that's one what's under consideration in this text that we have been considering. Baptism is not a declaration of the parent's commitment, but of a believer's union with Christ. So every time the ordinance of baptism is performed, we send that message. Every time we baptize, the kingdom of Christ is advanced. It's the Great Commission. As Jesus says it in Matthew 28:19-20, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," or "disciple all nations," make disciples of the nations, "baptizing them," immersing them, "in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the world." The ordinance of baptism, every time that it's rightly performed, is advancing the kingdom of God and carrying out that great commission that God, that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to His church, to teach and to baptize, to preach the gospel and to baptize those who will believe. Now at this point, I want to say something here for the benefit of us and for our children and our grandchildren, that we may be teaching them that, and hopefully that some outside the church will hear by the mechanical means what we're saying here. But I want you to think about some things that we have witnessed in our lifetimes. The meaning and message of baptism being what it is, we should endeavor to disassociate it from all kinds of sentimentality. Now, what do I mean? I think that sometimes we take away from the meaning and message of baptism when we do things like this. Well, preacher in church, I'm ready to be baptized. I've come to faith in Christ, and I'm ready to be baptized. But grandma's not going to be able to be here till 2 months, and I really want my grandma to see me get baptized. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. New converts need all the encouragement they can get. But delaying baptism for some sentimental reason, I think in my mind, hurts the meaning and message of baptism. And so I think we ought to try, as much as we can, not to mingle our sentimentality with baptism. We have witnessed the spectacle ourselves of good brethren who believed and understood the gospel and gave every evidence that they were believers, who settled themselves in a Presbyterian church. And when their children were converted, because the Presbyterians would not rightly administer baptism, travel 150 miles to some favorite preacher to get him to do the baptism. When people do that, they're disassociating baptism from its meaning and its message. And I call upon brethren who are getting themselves locked into Presbyterian churches to consider what you're doing and what you're doing to your children when you do things like that. We've witnessed the spectacle of people traveling thousands of miles, that's right, to get some favorite preacher to perform the baptism. Now, when a person is converted, it seems to me like the best thing is the preacher under who they were converted would be good if they performed the baptism. That seems to me more in line with its meaning and message. But to forestall and delay baptism for several months so that we can travel 500 or 600 miles or 1,000 miles or more to get some favorite preacher of the family or some preacher that we're related to perform the baptism smacks of sentimentality more than of preaching the gospel. And they say here also, in line with the meaning and message of baptism, in that baptism involves a true believer in Christ who professes that he's dead to sin, that he professes to obligate himself to not serve sin, but walk in newness of life. This is a matter between the believer and himself. Between the believer and Christ. This is not a matter for the parents to be saying or commanding or ordering or anything like that. Parents, get me now, I have heard Baptist preachers say, I'm not really sure that little Johnny is converted. He doesn't really have too much understanding of the gospel, but his mom and daddy wants to have him baptized. That is wrong, brother. Don't baptize people just because their parents wanted to have them baptized. Parents cannot have their children baptized. And when we talk that way, we're talking more like a baby sprinkler than as a Baptist. That's just the fact about it. Again, I'm trying to be as charitable as I can in this, but these things need to be said. They need to be said publicly. And our brethren need to stop and think about what they are saying. Parents cannot have their children baptized. You cannot be born a Baptist. You must become a Baptist by profession of faith and by proper reception of baptism. So the meaning of baptism is, it means union and identification with Christ. Its message is that we proclaim this to the world. We send forth the gospel in the message of baptism, for there is a message of baptism. But now finally, let us consider just a little bit regarding the method of baptism. The method, how it's to be performed. And some would say the mode of baptism. And this is where we have the differences of opinions between baby sprinklers and Baptists. In reality, there can be no modes of baptism unless we discuss some Mennonite peculiarities. What do I mean by that? There's certain Mennonite groups that have some peculiarities. One Mennonite group, the old German Baptists, we've got some of those in Covington County and Smith County and down around Hot Coffee, some people known as Old German Baptists. They're a Mennonite group. And many of their ways are akin to the Mennonites, and they're an Arminian free will group. They baptize what is called tri-baptism. They dip the person three times. He's dipped once for the Father, and once for the Son, and once for the Holy Ghost. The Scriptures do not command to do that. The command is to be dipped in the name of the triune God. But that would be a method or a mode of baptism to discuss whether or not the person is to be dipped once or three times. Some other Mennonite groups that practice face-forward baptism. When they baptize the person, they have him lean forward. And they say that's a sign of humility as Christ bowed his head in submission to the Father on the cross. So we bow in submission to God and so forth. And they baptize face forward. We read some Baptist history. We read that there have been some that simply had the person, the preacher and the person go in the water together, and the person just simply lower himself down in the water, maybe with the preacher's hand upon him. Those would be methods or modes of baptism. But when it gets down to it, there can be no method of immersion or method of dipping. Except in these peculiarities. And again, when we read the text, or if we read any of the New Testament accounts of baptism, it can never be anything but dipping or immersion. There can only be one method, truly speaking, of baptism, and that is, as it's when we translate it, to be immersed. As Charles Spurgeon often ended some of his sermons, believe and be immersed, for that is what the word means. Believe and be immersed. But again, a proper translation of the word instead of a transliteration immediately shows us there can be only one way to baptize, and that is by dipping or immersing the person, completely overwhelming them in water. So, because baptism is a burial, as this text says, it's a likeness of a burial. It's a likeness of a planting. And so the person is buried or planted in water, and come up and being raised up to walk in newness of life. But I think it would be honest with the scriptures, the accounts of baptism. For instance, in Matthew 3:16, the account of our Lord's own baptism, that it says, coming straightway up out of the water. What can that mean except that our Lord was down in the water? If he came up out of the water, he was down in the water. Why would John the Baptist go to a river to be performing this if he was going to be doing this by sprinkling? There were plenty of wells all over the country, and he could have had kept buckets of water available to do all the sprinkling he wanted to, but it was in the River Jordan where he was. And the account we have in Acts 8:35-39, I want to turn and read that one to you. In Acts 8:35-39, we have the conversion and the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. Beginning in Acts 8:35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Let me read it and translate the word rather than transliterate. The eunuch said, here is water. What doth hinder me to be immersed? That's the meaning of the word. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. No baby can ever say that. Now, a Presbyterian preacher never asked little Johnny or little Susie, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. He says, well, your believers believe, all their parents believe with all their heart, so therefore we sprinkle you with some water and welcome you into the kingdom. That's the way they do it. But that's not what the scriptures say. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he immersed him. Again, translating the word, not translate. He baptized him, he immersed him, he dipped him, he overwhelmed him in water. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way, rejoicing. Note well that Philip didn't say, yes, here's water, let's just, you sit still, I'll go down here and catch you a little handful of it and come back and sprinkle. No, it says they went, both of them went down into the water, and when they were come up out of the water, how could it be plainer to anybody that baptism was an immersion, a dipping, an overwhelming? Now I see that my time is gone. But give me two more minutes, Brother Glenn, or three. Give me a New York minute. And I'll say this as fast as I can. The baby sprinklers generally are basing all of their practice on Roman Catholic teaching. That's what it amounts to. John Gill has got a wonderful work entitled Infant Baptism, Part and Pillar of Popery. And he shows in that without infant baptism, that popery would fall apart without, if it didn't have that. The reformers, of whom I paid old Baptist friends, Presbyterians, Anglicans, Congregationalists, all they're doing is carrying on a tradition of Catholicism. John Calvin himself said, I can't give you the page number in his institutes, but learned men have pointed this out to me, and so I know this is no rumor, I know it's a good report. John Calvin himself said the immersion was the primitive mode. But he went on to say that the church has got the right to change the mode. That's for a man who said sola scriptura. You say that the reformers did not give up all of their Roman Catholicism. Dr. Martin Luther in Germany, who nailed that thesis on the church door in 1517, one of his students said, Dr. Luther, why do we baptize babies? And Dr. Luther, who was adamant for our scripture alone, said, I cannot tell you why we baptize babies. I just know that we baptize babies. It's simply a tradition. It's not based on the plain teaching of Scripture. Again, we must have better answers than John Calvin, who said we can change the mode. We must have better answers than Martin Luther, who said, I don't know why, we just do it. It's a tradition and we do it. We've got to have better answers than that. The answers are in the Word of God. And again, I close with something I said in the beginning, that baptism must not be made into something complicated so that ordinary people in the pews and young converts cannot understand what is going on. It must be performed in such a way as it gives the true meaning and message of baptism by the method. Now may the Lord bless you, His dear people. Father, thank you for letting me preach your word today. And I pray that you'd add your blessing to what I've tried to preach. And I pray that you bless my pastor now as he comes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. We'll take a break and then we'll start our singing. Good word, good preacher.
Yes, sir. I'll start before.